endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good one. Thank you for tuning into the message this morning. Let's get right to it. In last week's message, I spent just a little bit of time talking to you about the word kings, as it's found in the history of Israel, recorded in the first 39 books of our Bibles, or 52 books if you're reading from the Septuagint, which at the very least we should be reading to compare what it says versus the books that were translated from Hebrew into English. Now, I say at the very least we should be doing that, with the thought that it very well might be that we should be reading from the Septuagint as the authority and then comparing that to what was translated from the Hebrew to the English. Anyway, I've been doing more study on the word kings as it was used hundreds, thousands of years ago when our Bibles were written, and trying to get a grasp on what the word meant to those people to whom the scriptures were first given. Reason is, we better understand today what we as Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, are also to understand concerning, quote, kings that are in our lives today or affecting our lives today. Doing this study is proving to be far more challenging than I ever thought. I mean, the word, this concept, like so many others, I mean, we've developed our understandings and beliefs, you know, from modern day descriptions and concepts, as opposed to what was actually going on hundreds and thousands of years ago. And as you know, we're at a point now where most people in the world today believe that it is a mandate from God to obey anyone and everyone who claims to have, quote, authority. And if we do not obey them, then God is going to condemn us to a, quote, burning hell forever and ever. And in the notes, you'd see that, I mean, that phrase in quotes, because again, I mean, most people have no idea what that even means. But the reality is, people are obeying every single whim from what they perceive as their, quote, government, because they believe that's what God expects. And if we do not obey, then God's going to destroy us. And certainly for those who still actually believe that God exists, that's certainly a fearful thing, and most people will conform out of fear. And when those people take what the majority of people who claim to be believers, when they take what those people believe as scripture and twist it into lies to make people believe that God is commanding, conforming to whatever whim or desire that mere men want to have over other men, well, that makes the situation even worse than ever. Which is why I have been, for almost 40 years now, just trying to tell whoever will listen to me that God did not tell someone named Peter to tell the Christians of the first century that they were to obey Caesar. God has never told his people to obey wicked, evil men, whether they called themselves kings, priests, presidents, senators, representatives, judges, magistrates, whatever. God never told his people to submit to the ungodly. In order to reach that conclusion, someone has to throw out pretty much the entire rest of the Bible and keep two verses from 1 Peter chapter 2, keep four or five verses from Romans chapter 13, keep them out of context, and then throw the rest of the Bible away. Sure, I mean, I can see how if you take a Bible and cut two verses out of 1 Peter chapter 2, lay them on a table all by themselves, and then take a Bible and cut a handful of verses out of Romans 13 and lay them on a table all by themselves, I can absolutely see how someone can twist those verses into making a naive, unknowing, unsuspecting person believe that God said to obey Caesar. And that is exactly how that is done. People have trusted, quote, government agents who have draped themselves in a veil of religiousness. They've passed themselves off as the instrument and voice of God when the reality is they're double agents working not for the God of the Bible, but for the enemies of God, his son, and their kingdom, their exclusive government over their creation. It just amazes me that so few people are able to see this. I mean, these people who call themselves, quote, pastors, they take handouts from men's, quote, governments, 501c3 government corporations, creatures of the state, and people don't even consider for a second that with the handouts come strings. There are strings attached to the handouts. Always speaking out of both sides of his mouth, I recall, I mean, as if it were yesterday, Jerry Falwell used to talk about, quote, government subsidies, and he'd say, quote, with shekels come shackles, end quote. And yeah, that's true. But he never seemed to mind taking the shekels anyway. I mean, lots of them, millions and millions of them. I mean, it was a good catchphrase. It made for good drama and conversation. But actually realizing it, understanding it, and refusing the shekels, not a chance. When Greg Dixon began trying to teach people about, quote, churches being 501c3 government corporations, he told people that when, quote, churches incorporated themselves with governments, then those churches were obligated to obey not just the, quote, laws of their government, but they were obligated to abide by public policy. And when he began talking about this back in the early 1980s, he often cited the Johnson Amendment from 1954. And how many times have you heard? And it's normally from older people, people who many of them have already passed away, but they used to say, you know, preachers don't preach against sin anymore. Well, there's a reason. This is what the Johnson Amendment was. And yes, Johnson, as in Lyndon, one of the, quote, presidents. Listen to this. The link is in the notes. For nearly 70 years, an important provision in the federal tax code, section 501c3, sometimes called the Johnson Amendment, has provided that in exchange for tax-exempt status, a charitable nonprofit foundation or religious organization may not participate in or intervene in, including the publishing or distributing of statements, any political campaign on behalf of or in opposition to any candidate for public office. Since 1954, that language has served to protect charitable nonprofits, houses of worship and foundations, and the donating public. It helps to ensure that organizations dedicated to the public good in communities remain above the political fray, end quote. But it wasn't just in promoting or intervening with a candidate for, quote, office. It was also ballot measures such as the lottery, public schools, gambling, liquor, and whatever else might happen to be on a ballot. Okay, this is from the IRS. It's an article called, quote, How to Lose Your Tax-Exempt Status. It's easy for a 501c3 organization to maintain its tax-exempt status and can be just as easy to lose it. Organizations recognized as exempt from federal income tax under this section of the Internal Revenue Code include private foundations as well as churches, educational institutions, hospitals, and many other type of public charities. A 501c3 organization can maintain its tax-exempt status if it follows the rules affecting these six areas: private benefit, inurement, lobbying, political campaign activity, unrelated business income, annual reporting obligation, and operation in accordance with stated exempt purposes, end quote. Now, in a section called lobbying under this, it says this, lobbying. Lobbying is when an organization contacts or urges the public to contact members or employees of a legislative body or any executive branch official who may participate in the formulation of legislation for the purpose of proposing, supporting, or opposing legislation, or when the organization advocates the adoption or rejection of legislation. While a 501c3 organization is allowed to do some lobbying, too much can hurt its tax-exempt status. Its lobbying activities cannot be more than an insubstantial part of its overall activities. And then there's a section called political activity. All 501c3 organizations are prohibited from participating in any political campaign on behalf of or in opposition to any candidate running for public office. The prohibition applies to all campaigns at the federal, state, and local levels, end quote. And there you have it. This is why the so-called, quote, preachers do not preach against sin anymore and haven't for a lot of years. And I know, not my preacher. I mean, he still preaches against sin. Well, of course, there's still some of it out there. I mean, the IRS and their, quote, government aren't all that stupid. It's called controlled opposition. They've got to allow some of it. There has to be an appearance out there of something called free speech. So they don't come after every single thing that some 501c3, quote, preacher says in his, quote, church. But now listen to this one. This comes in response to a high-profile 501c3 going against public policy. Just watch and see what happens. Listen to this. This is from 2017. Bob Jones University regains nonprofit status 17 years after it dropped discriminatory policy. Quote, in a move that's been more than 2 years in the making, Bob Jones University announced Wednesday it would retain its federal tax-exempt status on March 1, more than three decades after the IRS stripped its nonprofit status following a landmark U.S. Supreme Court ruling. The issue in the court case was the university's refusal to allow, and remember, this is a, quote, Christian university. The issue in the court case was the university's refusal to allow interracial dating or marriage among students, staff, or faculty of the university, a rule it has since abandoned. I wonder why. The conservative Christian university dropped its interracial dating ban in a nationally televised interview with past President Bob Jones III on CNN's Larry King Live in 2000. In 2008, past President Stephen Jones, a great-grandson of evangelist and university founder Bob Jones, apologized for BJU's past racial discrimination. But the university hadn't sought to reinstate its tax-exempt status until 2014 after Steve Pettit took over as the school's fifth president in its 90-year history. Organizing as a tax-exempt entity is something Bob Jones University has needed to do for quite some time. Yeah, well, your money was waning. In its first meeting with the university's cabinet, Pettit said he believed it was appropriate for Bob Jones University to seek its tax-exempt status because the university doesn't believe the positions it once held about race. Pettit called the university's racist policies a social issue that was not biblical. The Bible is very clear, Pettit said as he announced a change to the university Wednesday night. We are made of one blood. Bob Jones University lost its tax exemption after a 13-year battle with the IRS over whether the university's public policies against interracial dating precluded it as a non-taxable religious educational institution. Let me stop right there. What difference does that make? This quote-unquote Christian university in a tax dispute, and it's not about taxes. It was about the university's policies against interracial dating precluded it as a non-taxable religious educational institution. The university didn't admit any black students until 1971, 17 years after Brown versus Board of Education. It then wouldn't admit any students who were in a mixed race marriage and created rules to prohibit students from interracial dating. The case rose to the Supreme Court, which ruled in 1983 that the IRS could revoke the university's tax-exempt status because the government's interest in eradicating racial discrimination from education overrode the university's First Amendment rights to religious free speech. And again, what's that got to do with taxing? Amazing. It's because with shekels come shackles. The case has been cited many times through the years. Most recently, it arose in an exchange before the Supreme Court in Obergefell versus Hodges decision, which legalized gay marriage. After that decision, the IRS commissioner said the agency would not target the tax-exempt status of religious institutions that oppose gay marriage. That is hilarious that he would say that. The IRS commissioner said the agency would not target the tax-exempt status of religious institutions that oppose gay marriage. Okay, after that decision, the IRS commissioner said the agency would not target tax-exempt status of religious institutions that oppose gay marriage. Really? That was an absolute threat to any, quote, 501c3 church out there who would dare preach against queer marriage. That's what they call a shot over the bow. Okay, the article continues. It's taken 2.5 years for BJU to accomplish the reorganization because it used a complicated plan to split its organization into two entities, with the university falling under the umbrella of its elementary school's existing nonprofit status to achieve its own, according to university statements and organization documents filed with the South Carolina Secretary of State and the IRS. And amazing. They got to play games and tricks and all this stuff. Just amazing that they cannot see through this. Well, of course they can't. That existing nonprofit was called Bob Jones Elementary School, Inc., until last May when it was renamed BJU, Inc. Wow, what's in a name? The restructuring came after consultation with legal counsel and accountants with many years of experience in assisting tax-exempt organizations, as well as input from members of the BJU community and our congressional delegation, Pettit said. The change didn't require IRS approval because its elementary school was already a nonprofit, though the university had formal correspondence and conversations with the IRS, said Randy Page, BJU spokesman. The university is now listed as a 501c3 nonprofit on the IRS website, said Michael Dubzinski, IRS spokesman, end quote. Just amazing to me how that at one time, people used to believe the Bible's clear prohibition against mixing races. But because of 501c3 government, quote, church, I mean, somehow the Bible was wrong. And the, quote, preachers needed to get on board with the new teachings of the Bible, you know, public policy. I mean, just because God said not to mix the races, that doesn't mean one thing about all races not being in Christ. I mean, that is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. You know, I remember years ago, almost 40 years now, when I first started hearing about the, quote, identity movement, and I heard them spout about only white people could be, quote, saved and all that garbage. The laws of God are only for, quote, white people. I mean, how stupid, how utterly ridiculous. Tell your enemies or potential enemies that they're not bound to the laws of God. I mean, that is crazy. Well, anyway, when identity people found out that I believe that all races, I don't care what your color, what the color of your skin is, and I've even gone so far as to say that if I could get my family dog to understand the kingdom of God, then she would be required to submit to the government of God exclusively. When certain identity people heard that, I mean, the next thing you know, they were saying, quote, Charlie believes in interracial marriage, and that was and is a lie. Okay, I do not believe the races should mix. In fact, I've even a stronger opinion on that subject than even the, quote, identity people do. And I can't say this for sure. It's just my opinion. But I think it might be more than just skin color. I think it might be the sound of your voice. I mean, remember now, that it's just my opinion, okay? But in the Bible account of the Tower of Babel, God didn't separate those people by skin color. He separated them by language. And again, now, I mean, that's just my opinion. But ultimately, I believe that God wants his creation. He created white people. He created black people. He created Asian people. He created dogs, cats, horses, and cows. And he wants his creation to be pure in the same natural state that he created it. Altering the natural state in which God created is adultery. I realize that we've got no idea how much has been adulterated since God created it all. But there's a principle there, and we need to be involved in obeying that as much as we possibly can. You know, it's no big deal at all to say that the races shouldn't mix. What's the big deal? It shouldn't be offensive. It shouldn't hurt someone's feelings. Be content with the way God created you. No need to try to change your genetics, except to prevent sins from continuing from one generation to the next. Spend your life trying to help your race come to Christ. Spend your life trying to get your race to conform to the laws of God. And we can help each other do that. Doesn't mean we have to have our children marry each other from different races, but we still have a common goal. We still have and are one in Christ Jesus. I've just never really understood the conflict there. But it's obviously the agenda of men's little g quote governments. Mix it all together, one giant amalgamation, races can mix, men can mix with men, women with women. And why stop there? Let's get animals involved too. Noah was perfect in his generations, in his genes. And again, you know, only God knows how bad things have been mixed up. You know, most people alive today have never even seen their great-grandparents. I remember my grandparents, but I do not recall ever seeing a great-grandparent, and certainly not beyond. There is no way I could absolutely say for certain that my great-great-grandparents or great-great-great-grandparents were lily white. And anyone who tries to say that they can prove this or that is deceived. How foolish to hear a man stand and say, oh, I can trace my white skin all the way to Abraham. That's just ridiculous. But all I can do is what is in my life right now. And I have done all I could do to try to keep that principle of trying to preserve what I can see as natural, hopefully the natural state of God's creation. And that's what it means to live in the kingdom from generation to generation. I can't change what others have done before me. We can't change what we may have done years and years ago. But we need to be about how we can be faithful today. And rest assured, what Bob Jones University did was all about the money. And they allowed their beliefs to be changed because of their recklessness of being a 501c3 government corporation disguised as being the voice of God, and naive, unknowing people fell for it and continue to fall for it today. And these are the men who have done exactly what I said. They ripped two verses out of 1 Peter chapter 2 and five or six verses out of Romans 13, and they have completely rewritten most people's understanding of the Bible. Most people's understanding of the Bible comes from people that run the likes of Bob Jones University and many others just like it. 1 Peter chapter 2 and Romans 13 are not in any way, shape, or form God's way of telling his people to obey earthly kings, presidents, mayors, cops, sheriffs, etc. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and Romans 13 are continuations, or I should say 1 Peter chapter 2 and Romans 13 are continuations of the rest of the Bible. It is a continuation of the rest of the history of Israel. I want you to turn to the book of Joshua, please, chapter 10. Let's again take a look at Israel's interaction with kings according to history so that everyone can follow along easier. I'll be reading from the KJV. In this instance, there isn't much difference in the Septuagint. This is Joshua chapter 10 and verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhiah, king of Lachish, and unto Deber, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell on the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua descended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand, and there shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon. Remember that. Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon. And thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. For those out there who continue to stand up for NASA, the U.S. quote government's official Genesis creation denier, you better pay attention to what God's word says. And the sun stood still. It is the sun that is moving across the sky. God's world is not a spinning ball rotating around the sun. And you better be careful when you say, quote, well, those Bible authors were just unlearned men who wrote what they thought they were seeing, end quote. Well, if you believe that, then you've got to immediately stop saying that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Men wrote what God told them to write. And the Creator said, the sun stood still. That's not Moses' perception of things. That's God telling it like it is. Okay, listen to these two verses from the Septuagint. Let the sun stand over against Gibeon, and the moon over against the valley of Elon, and the sun and the moon stood still until God executed vengeance on their enemies. And the sun stood still in the midst of heaven. It did not proceed to set till the end of one day. Friends, those of us who call ourselves Christians must stand for the Genesis account of creation and for how God himself tells us his creation functions. Attacking the Genesis account of creation is attacking God himself. If the ungodly can put doubts in the minds of people concerning the Genesis account of creation, then it makes the whole rest of the Bible unravel for a lot of people. And if you think that is not what's happened, you've got your head firmly sticking in the sand. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal. But these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, The five kings are found hid in a cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, Roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. And it came to pass when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they were consumed, that the rest which remained to them entered into fenced cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with them, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near, and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed, be strong and of good courage. For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid. And laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. And that day Joshua took Makkedah, smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof he utterly destroyed, them and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain. And he did to the king of Makkedah as he did unto the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed through Makkedah, and all Israel with him, unto Libnah, and fought against Libnah. And the Lord delivered it also, and the king thereof, into the hand of Israel. And he smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain on it, but did unto the king thereof as he did unto the king of Jericho. And Joshua passed from Libnah, and all Israel with him, unto Lachish, and encamped against it, and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which took it on the second day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, according to all that he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua smote him and his people, until he had left none remaining. And from Lachish Joshua passed under Eglon and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And they took it on that day and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. And Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him unto Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining according to all that he had done to Eglon, but destroyed it utterly and all the souls that were therein. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debir, and fought against it, and he took it and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining. As he had done to Hebron, so did he do to Debir, and to the king thereof, as he had done also to Libnah and to her king. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills of the south, of the vale and the springs, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal. Okay, we're reading this morning purely for historical reference. We're seeing how God and had his children interacting with the kings of the earth, whatever they were. And I say it that way because we need to reevaluate our whole understanding of what the word kings even means. Okay, when we think of kings, because most of us have had our thinking and understanding on things like this come from Hollywood movies, we think of palaces and thrones and robes and people bowing to the quote king, and the fat guy sitting on his throne with all these women around him feeding him grapes, and then the fat guy gets mad at someone for looking at him silly and says, off with his head. Well, I just don't think that's what is meant for us to understand when we see the word, quote, kings in our Bibles. And I was looking at some Greek studies for the word basileus, which is what the word is in the Greek Septuagint. Okay, back in B.C., before Christ's times, 1500 B.C., that long ago, the Greek word basileus was used for quite a few things. I mean, it referred to gangs, mobs, even murderers. in addition to magistrates and chieftains when it came to what the people thought were more civilized communities. I remember I used to hear the word kingpin. Okay, not so much anymore, but it typically just referred to someone who was the leader in something. Just the leader in anything, something, anything. It certainly didn't always mean, quote, royalty. But regardless of what it meant back in the days of Joshua and the children of Israel, if you called yourself a king and you happened to cross paths with Joshua and God's people, you surely wished you were not a king. Okay, go on to chapter 11. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things, that he sent Jobab, king of Madon, unto the king Shimron, unto the king Akshaph, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and of the plains south of Chinneroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite, and to the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite unto Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that's upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver them all up slain before Israel. For thou shalt hock their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came, and all the people of war with him, against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them, and chased them unto great Zidon, and unto Misrephoth-Maim, and unto the valley of Mizpah eastward, and they smote them until they left them none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hocked their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword. For Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe. And he burnt Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword. And he utterly destroyed them, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded. But as the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them save Hazor only. That did Joshua burn. And all the spoil of these cities and the cattle, the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves. But every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, neither left they any to breathe. As the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hills and all the south country, and all the land of Goshen, and the valley and the plain and the mountain of Israel, and the valley of the same, even from the Mount Halak, that goeth to Seir, even unto Baal-Gad, in the valley of Lebanon under Mount Hermon, and all their kings he took, and smote them, and slew them. Joshua made a war long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them, even as the Lord commanded Moses. And at that time came Joshua, and cut off all the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron and Debir and Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah and from the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. Now, please don't misunderstand me. My purpose for reading these passages this morning is not to incite people who claim to be the people of God into going out into the world and kill everyone who claims authority or claims to be kingly or presidential or what have you. That's not my point at all. My point is to show that in relation to the, quote, kings of the earth, the truth is God's people were taking dominion. They were not submitting. They were not conforming to the kings of the earth. Okay, finally now, go to chapter 12. Verse 1. Now these are the kings of the land which the children of Israel smote, and possess their land on the other side Jordan toward the rising of the sun from the river Arnon and unto Mount Hermon and all the plain on the east. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is upon the bank of the river Arnon, and from the middle of the river and from half Gilead even to the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon, and from the plain to the sea of Chinneroth on the east and of the sea of the plain, even the salt sea on the east, the way to Beth Jeshimoth, and from the south under Ashdoth Pisgah, and the coast of Og, king of Bashan, which was the remnant of the giants that dwell at Ashtaroth and Edrei, and reigned in Mount Hermon and in Silcah and in all Bashan under the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites and half Gilead, the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Them did Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel smite. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it for possession unto the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel smote on the side Jordan on the west, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon, even unto Mount Halak. That goeth up to Seir, which Joshua gave unto the tribes of Israel for possession according to their divisions, in the mountains and in the valleys and the plains and the springs and the wilderness and the south country, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho won, the king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, won, the king of Jerusalem, won, the king of Hebron, won, the king of Jarmash, won, the king Lachish, won, the king of Eglon, won, the king of Gezer, won, the king of Deber, won, the king of Geder, won, the king of Hormah, won, the king of Arad, won, the king of Libna, won, the king of Abdalon, won, the king of Machadah, won, the king of Bethel, won, the king of Tapua, won, the king of Hefer, won, the king of Aphek, won, the king of Lasharon, won, the king of Madon, won, the king of Hazor, won, the king of Shimron, Meron, won, the king of Akshpath, won, the king of Tanakh, won, the king of Megiddo, won, the king of Kedesh, won, the king of Jokneam of Carmel, won, the king of Dor in the coast of Dor, won, the king of the nations of Gilgal, won, the king of Tirzah, won, all the kings 30 and 1. These are the, quote, kings that Joshua and the children of Israel dealt with after they left Egypt and while they were on their way to the promised land. Okay, now, something else that is missed. Prior to undertaking this journey from Egypt to the promised land, we need to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. There is an instruction there as to what the children of Israel were supposed to be doing on the journey. I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we'll begin with verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For if they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. And again, what does gods mean? It means rulers, judges, magistrates. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods, so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. So the God of the, quote, Old Testament, who said serving, obeying, conforming to other rulers, judges, magistrates, kings, somehow changes his mind when it gets to 1 Peter chapter 2 and Romans 13 and commands that we obey other rulers, judges, magistrates, and kings? It doesn't make sense. And these are the same people who talk about God and Jesus and love to say the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't add up. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, burn their graven images with fire, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. For the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. All right, let's stop here for just a minute. I want to show you again the similarities between this and the times of 1 Peter chapter 2, the times of Romans chapter 13. All right, verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, the leader in Israel is Moses. These are the things God said to tell Moses to tell the children of Israel. The times of 1 Peter chapter 2, the times of the book of Hebrews, hundreds and hundreds of years past the time of Deuteronomy chapter 7, and what we have read in Joshua. And of course, we know the things that were recorded in Deuteronomy and the things recorded in Joshua, they had fulfillments back then in the lives of those people. But those things, things recorded in the history of Israel, had dual purposes. They were written for the people then, but they were also written for the people who would receive the coming of the Messiah. And there are principles that remain, and it's the principles are what matters. The principles transcend all generations. Keep your finger here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where verse 1 talks about coming into the place where God wanted them to go. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, one of my favorite texts in the Bible, as many of you already know. I refer to it often. But let's read the whole chapter beginning in verse 1, remembering what we just read from Deuteronomy chapter 7. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. It's talking about all those who were in the history of Israel. Now he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Okay, the chapter is telling the reader not to forget the history of Israel. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Again, the history. Remember the history. For ye, okay, now bringing it up to the modern times in the first century. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Once again, the history. Remember the history. And specifically, remember Moses. Remember the history of Israel and the time of Moses. Now verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. The writer is telling the first century saints to remember the history of Israel, remember the times of Moses, and he says, remember Deuteronomy chapter 7, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it. And right here in Hebrews chapter 12, he's telling the readers of the first century that they have come to Mount Zion. They have reached the city of the living God. They have reached the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of messengers. They have arrived. Verse 23, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, I know our modern English Bibles say the word, quote, church here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, but the word is ecclesia, and it means the government of God. It is not a weekend social organization. Keep another finger here. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. This time, however, reading from the Greek Septuagint, beginning in verse 1. And now, Israel, hear the ordinances and judgments, all that I teach you this day to do, that ye may live and be multiplied, and that ye may go in and inherit the land which the Lord God of your fathers gives you. The ordinances, the judgments. This is government. This is God's government for his people. Verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I command you, and you shall not take from it. Keep the commandments of the Lord our God, all that I command you this day. Your eyes have seen all that the Lord our God did in the case of Beelphegor. For every man that went after Beelphegor, the Lord your God has utterly destroyed him from among you. But ye that kept close to the Lord your God are alive today. Behold, I have shown you ordinances and judgments as the Lord commanded me, that ye should do so in the land into which you go to inherit it. And ye shall keep and do them, for this is your wisdom and understanding before all nations, as many as shall hear all these ordinances, and they shall say, behold, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. This is government. This is how God told Moses to tell his people how to live, how they were to be governed, what their minds were to be set to. This is government. Ordinances, judgments, laws, commandments. It's government, and it's God's government exclusively. It's not man's quote laws. There is no room for man's quote laws in the government of God. Verse 7. For what manner of nation is so great, which has God so near to them as the Lord our God is in all things and whatsoever we may call upon him? And what manner of nation is so great, which has righteous ordinances and judgments according to all this law, which I set before you this day? Take heed to thyself and keep thy heart diligently. Forget not any of the things which thine eyes have seen, and let them not depart from thine heart all the days of thy life. And thou shalt teach thy sons and thy sons' sons, even the things that happened in the day which ye stood before the Lord our God in Korab, in the day of the assembly, when it all began. And what do you think is used in the Greek Septuagint for assembly? It is ecclesia. The ecclesia is an ancient term used to describe the gathering of the people of God in Israel for the purpose of teaching and implementation of the law of God. The quote church that we've all been familiar with in all of our lifetimes does not meet for the purpose of teaching and implementing the law of God. It does the exact opposite. It teaches that the law of God is done away with. It teaches obedience to men's quote laws. It teaches obedience to men's quote kings and presidents and ordinances. The quote, church and the ecclesia are as far apart as night is from day, as black is from white, as right is from wrong. The ecclesia is not a weekend social organization. It is the gathering of the people into the government of God, the exclusive government of God and no other. To say that God inspired Peter to write in 1 Peter chapter 2 that God's people had finally arrived into the promise given to Moses hundreds of years earlier, and to say that God's people were to submit to the Caesars is one of the most blasphemous things ever to come from the mouth of a man. Take heed to thyself and keep thy heart diligently. Forget not any of the things which thine eyes have seen, and let them not depart from thine heart all the days of thy life. And thou shalt teach thy sons and thy sons' sons even the things that happened in the day which you stood before the Lord our God in Korub, in the day of the ecclesia. For the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and let them hear the words, that they may learn to fear me all the days which they live upon the earth, and they shall teach their sons. The ecclesia of God in Hebrews chapter 12 is meant to be understood as the ecclesia found in Deuteronomy chapter 4. They are one and the same. Ecclesia was not something new to the scene in the first century. Okay, there may be some things that we don't fully understand about words and how they were used hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago. But for us, but this one thing we better have nailed down, and it's that the ecclesia of God is the gathering of the government of God. It is not a weekend social organization, and it's absolutely not a 501c3 creation of man's, quote, government. While we're here in Hebrews chapter 12, let's just finish it. Verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Remember the history, Abel. Let's go all the way back to creation. And friends, again, we better understand what the Bible says about creation and the way God did it and what he did and what the Bible says about it. And I'll assure you this again, the Bible does not say that this world is a spinning globe, spinning thousands of miles per hour, rotating around the sun. We need to know what the Bible says about God's creation, and we need to be ready to defend what is written in the Word of God about it. Verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. The kingdom of God came. The people of the first century came to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. They came to New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. The old heavens and the old earth were shaken. They were removed, and the new heavens and the new earth were established. And they were established on the principles and the will of God for his people that has never changed. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We left off at verse 8. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. For us, redeemed out of the house of bondmen, redeemed from the enemies of God by the blood of Jesus Christ, so that you would obey the Caesars? Wow! Verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. How many generations ago was this written? I'll assure you that 1,000 generations have not, or that 1,000 generations have not come and gone since. This doesn't, however, mean 40,000 years. Whenever we see the word thousand in our Bibles, it denotes completion. It's all-encompassing. It doesn't have a limit. It's not just for 40,000 years. It's an eternal principle that will never go away. Know, therefore, that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if you hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He'll also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn, thy wine, thy oil, thy kine, the flocks of thy sheep and the land which he sware unto the fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt which thou knowest upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate thee. And thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eyes shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. If thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but shalt well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt, the great temptations which thine eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the stretched out arm whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out. So shall the Lord thy God do unto all the people of whom thou art afraid. Moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them until they are left and hide themselves from thee be destroyed. Thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you and a mighty God and terrible. And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee by little and little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee. But the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. And he shall deliver their kings into thine hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven, their authority. There shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou have destroyed them. The graven images of the gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it's abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.